A lot of history for me in that song. And Bonita, ever since the first Sunday she came, are you singing The Lighthouse today? How long has it been? You've been coming?
3 years.
Well, it takes us a while to wind it out. And for so long a time, and wearing hearing aids, I could not get hearing aids that would help me hear. And music, as soon as a piano changed something, I was lost. So with these, I've been able to do much better, and you still have to fight to do it. But I sang that song dozens and dozens of times.
What are you doing next week?
Well, if you weren't here today, you have to wait 3 years. And we'll do it again. Melanie and Raymond and my wife pitch it in. And it's amazing for me. It's a blessing for me because I could lean my head over as we ran through it yesterday, and I could hear the harmony, my part in it, their parts in it. And I would never be able to do that before I worked with these for a while. So I'm very thankful because that was a part of in the ministry early on. That was a big part of what I did. I traveled as an evangelist for a few months, and I played my guitar and sang songs and preached. My little Roy Rogers guitar, a little small one. No, that's where I started at home, on the Roy Rogers guitar. But thanks for letting us throw it out there. And Bonita, there it was, just for you. All right. And I looked up, and we talked about this beforehand. Grace said, Bonita's going to be crying. Don't look that way. Because every practice session we've had, I cried. I just lost it when I got to what he's done for me. I sang it to Betty on her deathbed, actually. And the only time I sang that song before that was 2000, the year 2000, when I was back here. And I sang it for Mikey Paskett's funeral. Because his mother wanted me to sing it. And so you've heard it the third time in 18 and a half years or so. Thank you for letting us practice on you. Well, we're gonna unload the wagon and feed on the Word of God for just a little bit. And it's good to be here and be a part of what the family of God does when we come together on Sundays. And that's to worship Him. I want to read my text, and this is the fifth Sunday in Lent. Next Sunday will be what? Palm Sunday. Sometimes now called Passion Sunday by high churches, and they focus more on the cross, some of them do, than they would otherwise. Normally it's kind of the celebrative journey of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem on the little donkey. And that's Palm Sunday, and it is Palm Sunday. But you know what's happening just a few days later on Friday, don't you? Ride into town on the first day of the week, and on Friday, hanging on a cross, crucified, taking our place, actually, dying for us. And so the whole week is filled with activity. I like the text that Madison read today from John, because it has to do with the washing of, or the putting the ointment on the feet of Jesus by Mary, house of Mary and Martha, just a few days before Passover. And thinking about these kinds of things, because what she did, she anointed him for the burial, Jesus said. She was pointed toward the death of Jesus. And she'd been sitting at his feet, so I have the feeling that she'd been listening to what he had to say. And Martha was too busy doing other things to have heard those things. And she thought, come on, Mary, this is not important. Why are you wasting this ointment? Come on. I don't know what all she said to her. That's all just thinking through it. But it was a wonderful experience because she gave away the best she had, washed him in her ointment and with her hair, and just acknowledged her love for him, preparing him, anointing him for his death and burial to come. But today, on this fifth Sunday in the season of Lent. I want to read one psalm, and you've noted that already on in the bulletin. Psalm 126, which is the psalm in the readings for today in the lectionary, if you're a lectionary follower. Here's what it says. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Then again, repeating what it was in the very first verse, look at this. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Praying it this time. Praying it this time. Like streams in the Negev, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. We kind of broke the rules a little bit today when you're thinking about Lent, and we put a little too much joy in it. A time of repentance and change. Commonly, you don't get a lot of the joy at this stage. But we did. We even sang Joyful, Joyful, just to kind of get us wired up a little bit with the truth. And I like that. Because you would agree, I think, that one evident characteristic of a Christian, if you stay with them long enough, is the characteristic of joy. In fact, the very fruit of the Spirit in that cluster, the second thing mentioned by the Apostle Paul when he gives that list of the fruit of the Spirit, is joy. Love, joy. Right on down the line, which is basically this beautiful love of God, character of God revelation, I think, in that particular place. But sometimes we don't look joyful, do we? And that's okay. Now, this is the part we don't often hear. I do believe, and I just do a little pastoral thinking here with me, would you? I've done a lot of funerals through the years, a lot of different situations and circumstances. And I've been around people when they were in serious trouble or things were happening that were bad, difficult. And you find a lot of weeping sometimes. The danger we have in our living is that we don't want to deal with the weeping. And we certainly, when we talk about death, we don't want to talk about death. So we would like to jump over death and talk about heaven again. And you do talk about heaven and you do talk about the joy of the victory. But I think we also have to face the fact that someone has died. Someone we love, someone we care for. And you've got to take time to let the grief take place in people and keep them supported as they do. It's just part of it. We can't just go straight to joy unspeakable and full of glory and sing that funeral. I haven't heard that at a funeral. I have heard some joyous songs at times that fit the occasion, the situation. I told you the story about the old mule standing by the fence. Guy, little kid was walking down the dirt trail, you know, and I can identify with this in the country on a farm. You're walking by the dirt road and the old mule standing there. He's old. He's got that mule look on his face. And he's just droopy. And the little kid goes up to him and said, "It's okay, Mr. Mule. My grandma has religion too." Because he got the idea that everybody had religion were sour and dour, you know, kind of hard to deal with. And it's true sometimes. And our tendency is to get on the case of folk who are always looking downcast, or to always get on the folks who are always laughing, and sometimes we miss it both times. Sometimes. We have to think about the situation and have to enter into it. Ellen Glasgow, a writer, long dead now, had a father who was a Presbyterian elder And she said in writing about her father in a memoir that he was full of rectitude and rigid with duty. Full of rectitude and rigid with duty. And she wrote this particular line, he was entirely unselfish. That's good. And in his long life, he never committed a pleasure. Did you hear that? That was a daughter talking about her father. Never committed a pleasure. It was all just rigid, hard. In this case, in this psalm, something has happened to deliver a people. Something has happened so dramatic that it's almost like they're in a dream. That's what they say, what the psalmist said. And most of the time it is connected to, and the theologians look at it this way, it's connected first of all to Babylon and the Babylonian captivity and the fact that the people are now coming back right at the time when the early groups were returning to Jerusalem from Babylon after 70 years of captivity. And that would be pretty celebrative, wouldn't it? All of a sudden you're released. And it's a king who ordered this journey back to build things back in Jerusalem. He had a word from God to do it, he said. And so there is a deliverance time. They are headed back to Jerusalem. Let me ask you this. I don't know how well you've studied the history side of things, but if you look real close, very seldom do people who are taken over by another empire and hauled away from their homeland with everything destroyed, basically. Very seldom. Almost never will they be coming back to that exact place in their home and having a restored nation. That's an unusual deal. Because God's going to put his people right back in the land he said he would, and he does. Brings them right back to the land that he had given to them. And when they came back, it was like they were in a dream. And they began to smile, and they had laughter in their mouth, and they were full of joy because they recognized God had done great things. Now this can be, I think we can take this psalm and apply it to any journey of believers, any individual believers, and every time we can recognize what God has done and see just how amazing His victory is and His deliverance is, I think when we look at that, which is past, we can look at that and say God has done great things. And when you begin to look at what God has done, it's going to be hard not to smile a little bit, not to shout with some sense of the joy of the deliverance that you've been a part of. So in writing about this, I want you to notice, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was filled with shouts of joy. The Lord has done great things. And then they said something that is right where they are. We are glad. You see that in the middle of the psalm? We are glad. Now when is that? That's when they had this nostalgic look back at what God had done. Listen, if you look back to remember the deliverances of God, if you're not careful, you can easily go right off into nostalgic consideration. And you can just then begin to reminisce in your mind about the good old times. Can anybody besides me do that? Now, I do like to think back. I remember. I can hear songs that were sung by the congregation and some that were they tried to sing, just like we do. Haven't moved very far from the tree here, just like we do. And I remember people that were significant to me. And I've mentioned some of those people to you through these years that I still remember and I'm still thankful for. Louida Miller, for one thing. Sunday school teacher, who was the only Sunday school teacher I had. She was the only Sunday school teacher we had in our little church. And I was one of only four or five kids that were in the class. The whole time we went there, that's the way it was. Several years. We kind of grew up little kids together for a few years. She taught us. She loved us. She cared about us. She checked on us. And though I left, we were gone from that church a long time and went to another church where I was publicly able to confess my faith, was born again, baptized, and began to serve Jesus, later called to preach. When I preached around Tomball or any of that area, Louida Miller came there. sat in services and heard the gospel preached. Every time she said, I'm just so thankful for God's work in you. So thankful. I appreciate those times because that was God at work. And that's a story that is my story in Christ. The beauty of that, the wonder of it. But it's not just a story. It's a life-changing experience. We're in the journey of my life as you have those same things. God interrupted me and changed me and called me and used me way beyond anything that I could have produced in my own flesh. I'm thankful for that. So it's just kind of a part of that unwinding story. Authentic Christians, from time to time, laugh and shout for joy when they get to the point to where they're seeing what God has done. This is a past tense statement of what I read. You heard it? Has, was, past tense. They were thinking about what had happened. I don't know how long it's been since the Babylonian captives were released or began to be released because they came kind of in groups. I don't know how long now when this psalm was written or when this psalm was added to this package. I don't know. But it works that way as it would work in any other part of our life. Anytime God intervenes and delivers us, and somewhere down the line we look back and see it, we can and will give Him praise with shouts of joy. We are thankful to be on the road with Him, headed toward home along the way. Now, but I do want to say this. Joy is not a moral requirement for Christian living. I don't read anywhere where it says, now, if you're going to really be Christian and you're going to stay Christian, you've got to have joy. Now, shout for me so I can see if it's real. And I know some people, they better be glad he didn't ask for that. I'm one of them. Hey, we Germans don't shout for joy. No. Until he saves us and then does something for us, and down the line we look back and then we shout for joy, and the rest of our German relatives wonder what in the world is wrong with them. Jesus, that's what changes you. Changes you. Most of my family, Shields, were German, Lutheran. And the family church was Salem Lutheran Church, which is the oldest Missouri Synod Lutheran church in the state of Texas. Out of sight of Tomball Waller Road, 2920, headed west, that's where you'll find it, out there. And that's my family church. And I knew some wonderful, wonderful people in that church because all the Germans I knew went there. And then somehow in us, my family, Dad didn't go to church, so he let us get away. That was a problem. If my dad would have been taking us to the Lutheran church, we might still be Lutherans. I don't know, except God intervenes. But mother took her mother, who was not Lutheran nor German, but half Indian, which makes it just as hard-headed as the German. And she needed somebody to take her to church because she ran off to a camp meeting with some people who wanted to take her to a camp meeting and got saved. And so she decided she wanted to go to church. They had a church pretty close. And so mother, who wasn't going to church, said, I'll take you. Only one who could drive. We were just kids. Dad never went to church with us. Mother took us, and we got tainted by a gospel that was a joy gospel, kind of a freedom gospel, a gospel that made you a Christian without making you Lutheran. You know? How many know a gospel can make you a Christian without making you Baptist or Methodist or Lutheran or anything? Now, you may be a part of a church like that, or a part of one like this. We're all in that same boat. We're just trying to walk with the Lord. But He changes you to make you His child. That's who we are, first of all. That's who we are. His child. And we've got this journey going, and joy is not a requirement of Christian discipleship. It's a consequence of being a disciple of Christ. It's a resulting thing when you walk with Him along the way. Joy is a product of the overflow of His life in you. Joy comes from God. It's not something we work up. It's something God gives. The joy of the Lord becomes our strength. He gives it to us along the way. Now, let me just look at it this way. There are two parts to the psalm, as you heard it. There is the psalm reminiscing, remembering, looking back, and realizing God has done great things. And it was the nations that first began to recognize God had done great things for this people in Jerusalem. Do you notice that in the psalm? I want you to see it. I want you to make sure you see it. It said, our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Gentile nations, when these people came home from exile or when they had overcome something, should have destroyed them. The nations began to notice and said, their God has done great things for them. And they decided, they're right. God has done great things for us. It shows up second to the nations. God has done great things for this people. And they were glad. So here they were standing between looking back and beginning to pray, and they're right in a glad place. We're glad. We have the same God now we had when He brought us here. We have the same God. We can pray to Him and ask for Him to restore our fortunes. We're in trouble again. We've got a situation going on. We need His help. When we pray because of what He's done before, we know He'll do it again. You still here? We know He'll do it again. The God we're praying to has done it before. He will do it again. What are the great things that might be considered for this nation, Israel? What had God done in their history? Not just bringing them out of captivity. That's part of it. That's down the line. But if they look back, what would they see? Well, let's think about the story of the people back when they were under the shadows of the Egyptian pyramids and the lash of harsh taskmasters as slaves in Egypt. Same people. A people who were in bondage, a people who were captive in Egypt. And then, without warning, at least to the general population, a series of plagues which didn't touch them, a series of encounters with Pharaoh. And all of a sudden, one day, they're instructed to prepare a lamb, how to do it. Get it ready. We're going to eat it at a certain time and pack up, because as soon as we're going to eat this dress for the road, we're going to eat this Passover lamb and we're getting out of here. And that was a shock, a sudden change. And so God delivered them right out of Egypt. One day they were making bricks without straw, and the next they were running up the far slopes of the Red Sea, singing, I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. Horse and the rider thrown into the sea. Because they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, just like they crossed the Jordan on dry ground, as we talked about last week. They crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. They're singing their hearts out, celebrating what God was doing for them. Now, if you're going to look back at that, what do you do? Well, generations later, as they look back, as we are part of that redeemed people now in Christ, we are part of Abraham's seed, we are part of Christ Himself. So, when we look back to see what God has done for us, we can go all the way back to Abraham, get into Egypt, and realize God has delivered us from our sin like He delivered them from their condition in slavery. We were slaves to sin. They were slaves to Egypt. We are now delivered from our sin, and we are free to walk with Him no matter where He leads us, because He'll provide the way and the provision. Shouting the song, singing it, I will praise Him, my Father's God. I will exalt Him. Amen. And you turn over a few pages in the Bible, and you end up with David. Isn't a lot of interesting information in Scripture about David. David, the young shepherd boy who became the king. When you begin to look at David, you realize he's growing up right in the middle of a time when there's a lot of guerrilla warfare going on with the Philistines on the part of God's people. And David has to deal with a moody, manic king. You know, if you really look at, you can diagnose what he had. when you look at Saul. One moment he's depressed and has to have somebody playing music just to make it. And the next moment he's about to kill the guy who plays the music. David. We would call it bipolar. They didn't know anything about bipolar or tripolar or any of those things back in those days. But he had to deal with this manic King Saul. And then he had to painfully grope through at times failure in his own life. Guilty of adultery, murder. And then in his old age, he's chased off the throne by his son. Has to set up this government in exile. And then he comes to the end of all that. David's time. Let me read you something. You'll like this, I think. In 2 Samuel chapter 22, there is what is called the Song of David. David the king. He's dying. He's going to be gone pretty soon. He's been a good king 40 years. Blessed of God, a man after God's own heart that became God's man with his people. Here's how he starts off his song. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. Wow. He knows who his God is, doesn't he? Because he's experienced his deliverances. He's experienced his work in his life. And then this is a song we've sung, or we take it out and twist it around a little bit to make sure it's singable. But in verse number 4 here in the 22nd chapter, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. It's right there in David's song. That's what he was singing. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies by this God. He had a few too. And then he goes through this long song, and you get right near the end of it, near the end of the 22nd chapter. And here's what you hear. The Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock. May the God of my salvation be exalted. Right here, another song. Those two go together. We sing them together. It's parts of one song from his chapter 22. David's song, right there. Oh, he's celebrating. This is the king who talks about how he sings and how he praises, how he worships. Because of what? Because he looks and sees what God has done. Every time God delivered him, he wanted to make a point of it. And if you look right near, and not quite in the middle, but a little beyond the middle of this particular psalm, and you come to verse 30, here's what it says. For by you... He's talking to God now. By you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. Come on, David. Can you really do that? Yeah, he thought he could. He thought he could. He said he could, seeing God at work in his life. Saw himself as a victor along that way there. So he's restored, and he finishes with victory and a promise. That his lineage, his family, will lead to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that we serve, who has an everlasting throne, one that does not close or end. Turn a few more pages and we'll find that Babylonian story. Israel experienced the worst that can come to any of us. Women raped in the streets, a besieged city who ended up cannibalistic in the kitchen because they had no food, nothing to eat, long sieges. All the struggles of that. Not much has changed, has it? Same type stuff going on even today. Neighbors reduced to beasts in a 600-mile forced march across the desert, and the taunting mockeries by the captors who took them, all there in their situation. And then incredibly, joy. A Let me give you about a little bit of Isaiah before we stop. Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness. Who are we talking about now? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Leading all the way to John the Baptist, all the way to the revelation of the Messiah. But before that even, there is this word from Isaiah the prophet to God's people Israel, regardless of what you've been through, where you've gone, in Babylon, God has promised to comfort you. God has promised to restore you to your city. God has promised, and there's where he's doing it, again, through the prophet in chapter 40, verses 1, 2, 3, down in that area. And then there's chapter 43, where he says a little more about this. Starting at verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you'll not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. I'll bring them home, he said. The psalmist, no doubt, is recognizing that when he looks back, bringing God's people home. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Your watchmen lift up your voice, and together they sing for joy. Victory's coming. The promise is in Isaiah. That's 52nd of Isaiah. I love that. But I also like the fact that in spite of looking forward and rejoicing, there is a need for prayer. And what they want is the same kind of intervention from God, which tells me that what they're facing, they know, is bigger than they are. Are you aware of that in much of your stuff, the dealings that happen to you? All of the physical needs we've had here, bodies that wear out, bodies that fail, that's not a new story, is it? Told you my grandmother Sheila's story lots of times. She spent 10 years totally bedfast, couldn't do a single thing for herself, knew nobody, was absolutely immovable on her own. Kept her at home. She stayed in her home until she died. It's a long journey, but that's a typical story from the era, the time. My grandfather, who missed her, was there every day of his life after she got sick. He was always there, older than she was. And he lived there well past her departure, all the way until he was 94 years old. Always liked his pattern. Now, I didn't like necessarily the pattern of pipe smoking. I did like the smell of it. I liked to hear him pray at the meal table. He didn't offer a unique prayer of his own. He prayed the prayer I prayed, only he prayed it in German. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let to us our food be blessed. And somehow at the end it always sounded, Gostomp! I like that. I don't know if that's right or not, but in my kid mind, I can still hear it. As a teenager, it wasn't quite as funny, but it was just good. It was good to be a part of that. If they were talking at the table and didn't want us to know what they said, my grandmother and my grandfather, they switched to German and we were lost because they didn't teach us. But the difference was, she was sick so long. He was sick not at all. Had his gallbladder taken out at 86. Lived to be 94. One of those limbs, he's walking out in the chicken, feeding the chickens. One of those limbs broke, bone broke, and he went down. And he was through. There was no way to heal it, no way to make it right. And he was tired of it. So he laid down and left us. That happens to all of our families. As the time goes by, things change. And I'll admit to you, I don't like some changes. I don't like it that Ron Taylor can't be here today. I don't like it that Bill is going home ahead of us. I'd like for him to stay here until we all go home when Jesus comes. That would be the best. But I don't have anything to do with that, except to encourage my brother and sister, my brothers and sisters, that we can walk with God as long as we're here, because God is in charge of our lives here, and we depend on Him and trust Him and live. That's where we are. Lots of things can be called good things, and God had done many of them here. On the other side, I haven't got to the other side. How much time do I have? 5 minutes. On the other side of the prayer, the second part, or the other side of the psalm, is a prayer. As we looked at it, you saw it as a prayer. Let me get back over here to 126. We're standing here looking back. We're rejoicing and we're glad. And now we know we need to pray. And so the next line is, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Which is asking for the same kind of intervention that they had just had in the past, where this psalm began, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. When the Lord restored the fortunes, this is what we did. We shouted, we praised, we laughed. Now we need Him to do it again. So we keep on praying. And this is the prayer they prayed. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Like streams in the Negev. The Negev is a desert. South of Jerusalem, there were ditches in the Negev eroded by, when the water really poured, it ran somewhere, and so the water made little rivulets or little ditches. Probably not so little in some cases, eroded by wind at times and water. And when it rained in the desert, it filled the ditches and sometimes overflowed them, and you could look up the next day and it was ablaze with bloom. Desert plants get going in a hurry when the water comes. It was ablaze with bloom. So the word here is, in this psalm, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like springs in the Negev. In other words, let's look up one day in this dry, dry place, and it's just, water's almost knocking us down. It just comes in like a flood. Flood of blessing and supply and deliverance, whatever they're facing. Do it again, Lord. Show Your power and grace and love one more time. And then it says something that I had to work on a little bit to make sense of for me. Those who sow in tears, you've heard these scriptures. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Farming in a desert or in the Middle East at the time was difficult at times. And there was good ground and there was other ground. They're coming back to a nation that's not in very good shape, really. They've been away. They've been away from their place, and they're starting over, coming back to be restored. And sometimes we feel like that's what's happened to us, isn't it? Kind of knocked off our feet. We need a new beginning. New place to get our feet on the ground. But when you look at the images here, you got the suddenness of the water overflowing the ditches, and you've got the slow understanding of someone sowing seed and realizing that they're going to have to wait for the harvest, and what is depended on for the harvest is not anything they can do. It's what God will have to do. It's what He will do. After looking at this, it looks to me like the promise is that God will take our sorrows and turn them into joy. That God will take our troubles and make them wonderfully satisfying to Himself, and send in return harvest of joy and bless. See, we don't get to skip trouble or pain or the struggles that are ours as human beings. But we do anticipate at times God's sudden involvement in our lives, this heavenly flow of provision and blessing that takes us along. Here's a better way maybe to say it. I don't know if it's a better, but it's a good way. Going, he goes out weeping, which expresses the idea of a continual sowing. A continual sowing. Planting. And the imagery here suggests that the sorrows of believers are like God's seed. That we take everything back to Him. Sowing those seeds are His. He's going to give us a harvest of joy. It's like when you get to the glory finally that's provided for you. No more pain. No more crying. No more of that. All those things that were such difficult things to us here will be remembered no more. Remembered no more. Oh, the glory of His grace. One day all our sowing will come back in harvest when the life is finished and we shout for joy. Think about it. Those who sow in tears, and many of us have and are, shall reap with joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying that bag of seed for sowing, will come home with shouts of joy, and guess what? He's going to be bringing a harvest crop. Sheaves, plants of harvest. Walk with Him. What makes it possible for us to live this way and to be glad is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection that makes it possible for us to stand before God as if we had never sinned, justified, and live in the world that's trouble and difficulty and hard at times. And know at the same time what God has done, He will do again. And He promised that He'll get us home, won't He? You believe it? Yes, I do believe it. I do. I like those images. They're interesting. Sometimes not as easy to grasp or deal with as we'd like. We try to get rid of our hurts. We try to miss the trouble. People who've had trouble in relationship, been disappointed in them, like to depersonalize folk so they don't have to get too close. People who are insecure want to eliminate every risk. If I get enough insurance, I'm not going to lose anything. Always trying to be more secure to make sure we hold our security. I don't know if we can do that. As Christians, our life is here to be given away. Our reason for being here is to represent the gospel king, and to reach to the people who don't know Him yet, haven't met Him yet. Maybe we try to get rid of our boredom by getting as much entertainment as we can get. We think that's going to satisfy us. It never will. We are the most entertainment-minded America that it's ever been. And it's all expensive, I notice. It'll never satisfy us. Temporary stuff, we got a day or two or a week or two. You know, you can go do it, and it's fun to do some things. But it's not going to solve your boredom situation. Now, if you are young enough and you have a child, you can deal with boredom pretty quick. Because that child is going to keep you active. But we're always trying to make it safe for ourselves in this world. And it can't be done. Because we're here to give ourselves. To serve the Lord. Plenty of suffering in the past, in the future. Let me say a couple of things and I'm closing right now. I want to read something that I found as a good quote on the subject of what we're dealing with right here. What Psalm 126 does, this commentator said, is show up the tinniness of the world's joy and affirms the solidity of God's joy. It reminds us of the accelerating costs and diminishing returns of those who pursue pleasure as a path toward joy. It introduces us to the way of discipleship, which has consequences in joy. It encourages us in the way of faith to both experience and share joy. It tells the story of God's actions, which put laughter into people's mouths and shouts on their tongues. It repeats the promises of a God who accompanies his wandering, weeping children until they arrive home exuberant, bringing in the sheaves. Remember that song? Bringing in the sheaves? Yeah, we sing it a lot. It announces, Psalm 126 does, the existence of a people who assemble to worship God and disperse to live in God's, to live to God's glory, whose lives are bordered on one side by a memory of God's actions and on the other by hope and God's promises, and who, along with whatever else is happening, are able to say at the center, we are filled with joy, or we are glad. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it's a privilege to be here in your presence. It's a privilege to be able to worship you together today, to sit for a while at your feet, to hear your voice, your word, to embrace it, to be thankful for it. And it's good to remember, too, Lord, what you've done, and we do. And it's good to pray, Lord, do it again. When you face something that is beyond you and you can't handle and you don't know what to do with it, we pray, Lord, it's up to you. I ask you for help. Restore our fortunes. Work in this circumstance to your glory. Father, all of us here today are on a journey. And at the same time, we're in a warfare, spiritual warfare against forces that are not human, spiritual entities that work in this world, in this atmosphere. But Lord, you keep us and you guide us and you work in us and through us until we're ready to go home. You get us ready for that. So that when the time comes, whether we step out of here in a moment without notice or over a long period of saying goodbye, may we always look back and say, thank you, Lord, the joy rising in our soul for your faithfulness to us in past. Thank you for the hope you've provided in the future. Bless your people, Lord, as we live this week. In Jesus' name, amen.